the U.S. government has declared June Pride Month, where specifically people are supposed to be taking pride in their perversity and their being different than normal people. But should we be exalting pride at all? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Jonathan Sides.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
You know, because of the homosexual movement, the U.S. government has declared June to be Pride Month. And it's a month where people are proud of their perversity, proud, you know, and it keeps getting worse every year that, you know, now these transvestites are doing strip shows where they have children at them. And, I mean, it's gotten to the point where we're just not willing to call anything wrong. Instead, what we're trying to do is exalt the worst among people. And so how do we get here, and how, you know, are we thinking wrongly about pride in the first place?
Yes.
Done with the episode.
I mean, one of the questions that, I mean, I think we talked about asking was, is all pride wrong? Is pride always wrong? And I mean, and I was going to answer yes to that question as well. I mean, and I'll give some caveats. I mean, but there's this part of it where pride's a really big deal. Scripture talks a lot about pride. Pride is one of the biggest, I mean, it is one of the biggest sources of sins. It's a huge sin. And so there, people use the word pride to occasionally mean things other than a sinful action. But it's not really useful. We shouldn't spend much time trying to redeem a word that God spends all this time saying is a really bad thing. So I'm not saying every time somebody uses the word pride, they're always talking about something that's sinful. But pride is a bad thing. Pride is not good. Pride is sinful. And in general, we shouldn't spend too much time making caveats about different types of pride and all these things. There's lots of other ways to describe those things in good ways and in scriptural ways that actually allows those things to be expressed in more meaningful ways than it. So again, I'm not trying to change language. I'm not trying, but in the end,
I would argue that we should try to change language because God has said pride is bad. And so when we say something and use it in a way where we think it's good, we should always ask ourselves the question, are we using the wrong word? Are we just overlooking the fact that what we're saying is sin and we're acting like it's good?
Right.
Because I think a lot of times when people say they're proud of their children, there is an aspect of sin there.
Right.
And that if they said, you know, God has gifted my children, that means something very different than I'm proud of my children.
Somewhere else. I mean, we did an episode on language and on definitions of language and meanings of words. And in there we talked about, I think I made the specific argument that anytime someone uses a word, they're not always actively trying to lie or tell the truth, but they are either trying to make things clear and bring things into the light, or they're trying to bring darkness into things. And so there is this part of it where there's been an attempt to make pride something that is an acceptable thing. And even though the ideas that people may want to make acceptable are acceptable, they're trying to give shade to the idea of pride. They're trying to give pride a place to live and be among the righteous.
Which, in the interest of being clear about, you know, what we're talking about and clear about language, is probably worth trying to define pride. And if we look at the Oxford Dictionary, it has this as the definition of pride: a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired.
The definition that I've held in one sense from a Christian perspective, a short definition of pride, is it's putting things in the wrong place relative, you know, putting things higher, looking at things and esteeming them to be higher than they should be. And that's one way that I've thought about it as a way of kind of helping me just kind of think about what pride actually is.
And I would just add that there's another big element of pride in my mind. And that big element of pride is you're stealing glory from God.
Right.
Right. So you might, if you're King David and you're the leader of the nation, you might go, look at all my accomplishments. But David didn't do that. He went, God, you gave me this great kingdom.
And that's kind of what I mean by putting things in the
right.
Sense
of, and we just have to be careful, because what we can do is put what, instead of saying it was the Holy Spirit working in us that caused us to do these things, we can start to say we did these things. And that inherently is pride.
And I would say there's an earthly form of pride where people take credit for things they did not achieve. And then there's the part of it where even if you achieve something, you don't give proper credit to God. And so there's this part of it where you can be an earthly man who people see as humble because you only take credit for those things that you really did and that you've really done and all those things. And at the same time, you've never given glory to God. God's going to look at you and say you're prideful. While other men may look at you and go, you're a very humble person. And so there is this part of it where it's relative to things, and some people just completely ignore the relative to God, where we actually put things, and other people say, no, it only matters, you know, it only matters in a different sense.
And I think that's pretty core, you know, the relationship of God to God is core to the whole question. Yeah. Is can you take pride in, you know, yourself, things around you, because you know, and I think if you're not buying this whole theory that pride is bad, I mean, turn off the podcast and pull out a concordance or whatever your favorite app is and look up what the Bible says about pride. Look up the Hebrew words that are used for pride. And, you know, I am not aware of any uses of the word for pride for people that are positive.
Right.
You know, pride is universal. People are judged for pride over and over again. It's a bad thing. You know, look up the verses for yourself, but it is used in positive context. It's used, the same word for pride is used as God's majesty. So that so who can be proud? God can be proud. It's right for him to be proud, but it's not right for us to be proud because we're taking glory from God and assigning it to ourselves. We're basically putting ourselves in the place of God by being proud.
And even when we look at this definition of pride, we can't really say God's proud, right? This is a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements. I mean, God has done everything, and he is infinite, and he can't overestimate his own achievements. So he can't be proud in the way that we mean pride.
Right.
Because it is about overestimating what you did.
Well, right. but this
he can be proud by that, yes.
Yeah, the Oxford definition is not over. It's, I mean, it's just
a deep pleasure and satisfaction.
Right. So I mean, he does everything for his own glory. So in a way, you could say that everything he does is because of his pride.
On the seventh day, when he looked back at creation, he was deeply satisfied with all that he had done, and he did it, and he did it all himself. I mean, you could say in that sense it fits that definition.
He looked, and it was good.
Right.
And there's the question of, is, you know, Scripture uses the word in this way, but do we have to use the word in that exact way that the KJV or whatever the translation is uses it? The way that Scripture universally talks down on pride should give us pause. I mean, you know, at a certain time in certain places, people use the word wicked to mean, you know, neat and cool. And I don't think that's something that Christians, you know, should really be doing. And I think generally it's something that Christians, you know, tried to avoid. You know, don't use slang to say that evil is good. I mean, that's not how you should speak. You know, the same thing is if language caught on where we're, you know, using adultery or lust or murder to use that word for something that is positive. I think if that started to catch on, all Christians should say, no, we're not going along with that. I mean, that is perverting things that are good or something that's bad and trying to change that word to make it good.
And specifically in Isaiah, right, it says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, those who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. You know, it's not saying those who actually consider that. It's saying that the words matter. You call evil good, you call bitter sweet, you call things the opposite of what they are, God judges you for that. And that's not talking about what you're doing, that's just talking about what you call things. And so when we look back, we need to go, words matter. Words matter to God. Every idle word will be brought into judgment.
I think the reason that people use the word pride for things that are not overtly objectionable, and while, you know, a lot of times when people will say pride, what they mean is not wholly bad. Like, you know, I'm proud of this work. You know, it's appropriate to be satisfied and to be able to look at your work and, you know, in a fashion as God did, to say, this work I did was good. I did to the best of my ability. It's fulfilling what I set out to do. I put in a good day's work. I'm happy with this work that I did. But why do we cling to the word pride? Why do we cling to the word pride that we're proud of our children? Well, it's because the pride is about exalting yourself and making yourself feel better, you know, because of this great work I did, because of how great my kids are. You know, I must be a great parent, you know, because, you know, I'm proud to be an American because America's a great country. And so I must be a great person because I'm part of this country. But versus, you know, that attitude of exalting yourself because of something you did is not a biblical attitude. I mean, there's a place to be satisfied. There's a place to be thankful, a big, big place to be thankful. We can be thankful for the things, for the blessings that God has given our country. We can be, you know, thankful for God's blessing on our children. We can be satisfied and praise them for when they do a good job and say, you did a great job with that. You know, I'm pleased with you. But we don't need to say pride. Just, I mean, it just like, you know, we don't need to say you really murdered that time. I mean, we don't need to use words that Scripture says are bad for things that are good.
And specifically, there's this part of it where even when, I mean, I'll confess, there have been times where I could defend just being satisfied with something, and I was proud. And I was proud, and I would say, I'm not really, I mean, and it's amazing how proud we can be of tiny, ridiculous things. I mean, there are times I'll write like a Facebook comment, and I'll be proud of it for like a week.
Tell me about it every day.
I'll tell you about those, because they're usually stupid and silly. It's usually like I'll make some reference
some
to
clever.
This and tie three or four, and I'm like, oh, that just came out really well, you know. And I mean, I can remember some of them right now. I mean, and I'm serious. And the number of times that I would go back and reread the comment that I left and feel pride. I mean, and these are stupid, inconsequential things, and I really felt pride in it. You know what I mean? And so I think there's this part where when people – so it's really easy to go, I say pride, I don't mean pride. And I would just say anybody who says they've never felt pride when they said they didn't feel pride, I don't believe you.
It's the same root of things that, you know, you have people saying, oh, you know, I haven't sinned for so many years. I didn't sin yesterday, you know. Those people have a very low view of sin. They have a very low view of the corruption that is in the human heart and that remains in part after salvation.
Right.
You know, the idea that, you know, that you have this great feeling of accomplishment such that you need to use the word pride, but it does not have sin in it, you know? Because we can have mixed motivations for things all the time. We can be thankful and also feel good about ourselves. I mean, that's very easy to do. And, you know, the idea that we're not doing that, we're really minimizing sin.
You know, 20 to 30 years ago, I used to have these conversations in churches all the time. A lot more mainstream church than Reformation Baptist Church. But in those churches, I don't think there was a single time that I didn't get down to the point where it goes, you stole glory from God and you know it. And that the other party went, yeah. Because they go, I'm proud of my children. I'm proud that I got a raise. I'm proud. In the end, when you push them, they're taking credit for it.
Right.
And they're not giving credit to God. And stealing glory from God is a sin.
Right.
And so when we talk about pride, even I'm proud of this job that I did. Well, no, you should be saying, praise God that he gave me the gifts to be able to do it. Praise God that I didn't sin today and I was diligent in my work. And praise him that I got the thing accomplished that I set out to do today and that the customer was satisfied and I brought good reputation on the name of God because I was his representative. And I'm not saying you have to say all these things, but I'm saying pride is the opposite of that.
Right.
You know, and you know, you read stuff from 400 years ago and, you know, that's kind of how they talked. And you can read it, and it could easily come across as pietistic, especially when you know the people who are saying these things are very proud people.
Right.
In some cases, but the idea that you are using language that is giving glory to God is not a bad thing. You know, we don't need to be worried about sounding too Christian and out of touch with the sins of our culture by using the language that everyone else is using.
And it's bad to sin in your heart and be proud. It just is adding to the sin by saying you're proud too, right? So even if you're using language that you're still struggling with pride in your heart, it's still better not to add to the sin by not using the language that exalts sin.
Right.
I mean, as we talk about pride, we have to understand that the homosexual movement, there's a reason why it's associated with pride. And when Christians want to say it's okay to be proud, we should look and see what the end of that is, because God says what the end of that is. It's not like he goes, oh, it's a secret. If you're proud, just have to wait and see. Right? I mean, in the end, pride, because pride is stealing glory from God. You know, it is taking God and replacing him. And homosexuality is specifically doing that, right? Genesis 1:28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female, he created them. God said, from the beginning, I created them male and female. And the homosexuals are saying, no, he didn't. He created them male and male. He created them male, female. We can do whatever we want. He is not our creator. So it is right that they would call it Pride Month, because it's all about pride.
And it goes even worse than that, because in Ephesians, Paul says it's a great mystery, but that the husband and the wife are a picture of Christ and the church. And so there is this mystery hidden within that created order that reveals the nature of Jesus Christ and his church. And so homosexuality is this exaltation. It is saying, no, the church can put a skirt on Jesus Christ, and we can be his husband, and we can be to Christ as a man is to his wife. And so, I mean, it is this absolute exaltation of something that directly goes against the mystery that God hid within this relationship.
Right, and it rejects the idea that we're in God's image, because God made us in his image, male and female. And then it also rejects other pictures of the gospel, like you're saying. Like, marriage is a picture of the gospel, of Christ and the church, and so it eliminates the gospel. So it eliminates the picture of God, and then it eliminates the gospel. This is like pure rebellion to God. You don't get more proud than homosexuality.
Putting something in a completely improper place, right?
I mean, that's what I mean,
when you think about it, because there's a part of it where I remember going, what is the connection between homosexuality and pride? And God like smacked him on the head, and he goes, it is the pinnacle of man's pride to put himself in the place of God. And yeah, and so it is directly, completely connected. And you have to practice as a culture towards loving pride to get to the point to where you can do this.
And that's what it says in Romans 1:22-28. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. So the reason homosexuality comes about is because they rejected God. So God puts them in this place of pride. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And so when I was saying that one of the things about pride is that you're stealing glory from God, homosexuality is when you steal glory from God, he goes, fine, I'll take even the natural glory of man away from you and make you do perverse things and make you do things that are destructive and debased, and I'll make you like homosexuals are.
Right. And if you've come across Romans 1 before and you react sort of, your eyes glaze over, you're like, okay, Romans 1, homosexuality is bad, then rewind the tape 2 minutes or go get your Bible and do it again. Go through it again, because that's not what it's saying by itself. It's giving you a very tightly reasoned argument, a sequence of events of this is how you get where you are. And if you want to know how we got where we are as a culture, Romans 1's laying it out. This is the pattern of the world. And it's not just the pattern of man. This is the pattern of how God acts when man acts a certain kind of way. So you understand
the judgment he sends.
Exactly. You understand things about how God deals with his people. And if all you get from Romans 1 is, oh, homosexuality bad, you're missing everything useful about how to think about this.
And it's very important to remember that Romans 1 is not specifically written to cultures. Because this could be, you could have a culture where individuals in the culture did these things, God turned them over to a debased mind, and the culture looked at them and rightly recognized what had happened to them. And the culture said, this is the judgment of God on them for the way they thought about God. Okay. It is not always predefined that culture will go, we must exalt this behavior. And I think there's this, you know what I mean? So there's this part of it where, I mean, when you see the debased mind, I think we're in a nation where we're exalting it. But there have been nations where they, when people did these things, they looked at them and said, this is evil, this is wrong, and we will not accept this. And so, I mean, I think the fact that when we look at it, we go, oh, well, obviously the nation has to go, we're going to exalt this thing. No, that's not true. And so we need to understand where we are as a culture. It's not like we're in the natural stages of what happens to every civilization.
Can you go back a couple? You know, when we think about, you know, where it starts, right? Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. When we were talking before even words, like, I'm proud of the job that I did, rather than saying, you know, God gave me the ability to do this and I'm thankful. That's part of how we corrupt the image of God. That's how we make it, and we stop saying that the world is about God. We change the glory of God into an image like corruptible man. We make it that we were the ones that did it instead of God doing it. And so when we think of that language and we go, oh, that's kind of being particular, well, that is kind of where this starts. It starts with the idea of you put out God and you make it about yourself. Aren't my, you know, I'm proud of my children, rather than saying, you know, I praise God that the word of God, through teaching it, that my children learn obedience, and through the use of the rod, foolishness is driven from their heart. And we put ourselves in the place of God, which is the start of how you get to homosexuality.
Right. And it's even, like you said, it's the emphasis that you do things. I mean, I can look at times where I told someone what my child did, and I could, again, I could defend why I told them. But in the end, I didn't have a good reason for telling them. My motivation for telling them wasn't to exalt God. My motivation for telling them wasn't to you know, to admonish them, to encourage them. It was to bring praise and glory to myself. And so there's this part of it where, I mean, there are these things that we do, and we try to think of ways to defend why we did them. But in the end, the root of it is pride. And like you said, we're stealing. And so we normalize stealing glory from God. We institutionalize it. We make it this regular practice. And then we just go, well, this is, I'm just telling you what happened today. I'm just telling you what he did. But in the end, there's always something behind it of why you're doing what you're doing. You always have a reason for doing what you're doing.
And, you know, when God says, you know, be thankful always, you know, that's part of how you fight against this, is by being thankful toward God about what's happening, instead of going, look at what I did. It's look at what God did. And yeah, that doesn't change man's heart to be proud. But the words are a real constraint. They're a real constraint on that man. They're a real constraint on society. And these are real constraints. And when we loose all these constraints, it doesn't end up in a good place. When we think about pride, then, and that homosexuality is an outworking of pride, we should ask ourselves in our society, what ways have we started to embrace pride and say that it's a good thing? Because even in the church, you know, you look at Dobson. I mean, Dobson is all about the self-esteem movement, or at least he was for a long time. You know, I don't know where he is now. I haven't paid any attention, but
he's James good Dobson. About himself, I'm pretty sure.
but when we think about it, I mean, this was widely accepted as a means to train children in the church, not just in the world, but in the church.
I mean, there was the self-esteem movement was kind of, there was a separation between, like when we look back at the original, the dictionary definition of pride about a sense of accomplishment, there was a separation between accomplishment and a connection to how you felt. That, you know, you should feel good regardless of whether you had actually done anything that you should do, regardless of whether you had actually, I mean, and there is, I mean, like I said, it's like when we go through Proverbs, there's this part of it where Proverbs always has like two applications. There's always like the earth, almost like the earthly application and like the heavenly application. And pride, like we were talking about, is kind of like that. You can be a humble person who accomplishes a lot, and you're actually stealing glory from God. And so there's this part of it where there
you
was
mean
this,
a humble person from the sense of the world,
right?
How the
other
world's
people
evaluating
look at
you
and you. Says you're right. They say you're humble, but you're still stealing glory from God. You're not acknowledging God. And there was a part of it where there is the America was kind of like that. America had this sense of if you accomplish something and you're capable and you've done these things, you should feel good about that. But you, if you've squandered your time and wasted your time and you don't do anything, you shouldn't feel good about yourself. And we started to kind of separate those two as if there was no connection between them. And even within God's calculus, there's still a connection between them. It just means the glory goes to God. But it doesn't mean that you glorify in nothing. You don't glorify in nothing and go, praise God for this nothing that I've – you know what I mean? That's not what you're supposed to do. That's supposed to bring shame on you, and you're supposed to repent and turn and go and do what God has ordered you to do. And so the self-esteem movement was kind of the church furthering the separation from the acknowledgement of God by saying that even the things that God had commanded us to do weren't necessary. They weren't connect. There was no connection at all.
A question might be raised, is self-esteem and telling your children they need self-esteem the same as pride? And I think the answer is usually, or almost always, self-esteem movements just says all kids need to feel good about themselves. Well, so some kids at some times might need to feel better about themselves in the sense that, if they've done real things to be realistic, because pride is not about, or humility is not about, denying reality. If you're an amazing cellist and, you don't need to be saying, I don't know if I'm as good as this, elementary school cellist. I mean, that's not what
I wouldn't even say I can play the cello.
Yeah, exactly.
I'm so humble.
Right.
And then your pride and your humility.
Right.
Right. So it's they're both, being honest about your accomplishments at the appropriate time is not proud.
And self-esteem was also separating from the idea that man is made in the image of God. And man has a dignity because he's made in the image of God. And there's nothing wrong with saying, God created me, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and God created me. And there is value in that, and I'm a servant that God made me to glorify him. And the servant of God, people who serve Jeff Bezos are proud that they serve Jeff Bezos. So being made by God is something that you can look at and say, I have value. But self-esteem wasn't trying to tie back to that fundamental identity of in who got that God made you.
And self-esteem, that movement starts in 1969 with a paper that Nathaniel Brandon wrote. And what his argument was that got caught up in all the schools and all the training was, what he said is you measure children's confidence, and those children that are confident do more than the children that aren't confident. So what we have to do is get all children to be confident. Even if they can't do anything, they should be confident because they'll do more if they're confident.
Right.
Right, which is like, you just think of the reasoning behind this. And it's like, maybe they should learn how to do things, and then they'll be confident that they can do what they know how to do, and then they'll have confidence. But no, you don't do that. What you do is just keep telling people you should have confidence.
It was a textbook example of correlation is not causation.
Right.
Right?
And again, James Dobson, who a lot of Christians have listened to on child raising, this was one of his big pushes, is this idea, and the idea is insane. What you need to do is get your children to accomplish things, and then they'll have the feeling and the understanding that they're capable of accomplishing things because they'll have seen that they can accomplish things. And that's not pride. And so even when they start out, the issue that made self-esteem pride, because it doesn't inherently have to be pride, is the disconnect between accomplishing things and having confidence. Because if you disconnect the two, it becomes proud. Because you go, I should be able to do this because I'm me, instead of, I can do this because I've done it before and I successfully did it before. You can even see the big difference between those two statements. The first statement is very proud, and the second statement is, I have good reason to think I can do this. I've done it before.
And when you think, this is really useful, because when you think about self-esteem issues, I've had children before who they like to go, I can't do anything right. They're getting constantly called down for certain things, and they'll go, I can't do anything right. And it's really pride. I remember the day that I really recognized it and could explain it to a child. And I looked at him and I said, is it true that you can't do anything right? I'm like, look at me. I was like, you are lying. I was like, how many things do you do right in the day? And they're like, I was like, do you brush your teeth? Yes. Do you brush your teeth right? Yes. Do you eat your food? Yes. Do you eat your food right? Yes. Did you make this? Did you, you know, we run through the things. Did you do this? Did you do this? Did you do this? Yes. So you do lots of things right. Let me ask you this. Do you consistently get in trouble for very specific things? And then we go, I was like, I can think of three things that everything you get in trouble for falls into these three categories, and you know what they are, and you have been stubborn and resistant about not dealing with them. And this is what we talk about sin, is the issue a lot of times of self-esteem is you've got somebody who keeps sinning in this very specific way, and they don't want to deal with it, and they rebel by going, I can't do anything right. And it's pride on their part. It is absolute pride, mm-hmm. because they want to say, I'm different than everybody else. I'm special. Apparently, I can't do anything. I can't satisfy anybody. And they're lying. And the issue is people don't want to call them out on their lie. They don't want to set them down, tell them where they're wrong, and say, you have to change this. And the things they need to fix frequently are very small. It is just that they hate changing those things. They have decided that it's what the hill they're going to die on. And it is really key, because there's times where you're looking at them going, I can't keep tearing down their self-esteem, because every time you feel like every time I get on them, I'm just pushing them further. And the answer is you've got to deal with the specific thing that's the problem. And you have to get down into the dirt and the muck with them and show them where the issue is.
I wish we could take that little snippet out, frame it, and put it up on a wall, because If you haven't run into it as a parent, you will.
Yeah.
A child is going to try that tactic, and they're going to try and make it all about them, and you're going to think it looks humble, and it's not.
You know, and when we're talking about self-esteem, I mean, people should, and I want to say this very carefully because I think the word's a bad word, but they should esteem themselves properly. Meaning everybody should know what their capabilities are. They should know, can I do that? And so when you think of self-esteem that way, it's not inherently wrong. But what they're teaching when they're teaching self-esteem is not that. It's not knowing yourself, know your limitations, know your temptations, know where you sin, know where you're successful. It's not saying to actually esteem yourself as you are. It's to hold yourself at a higher value. And that's what's dangerous. What you need to teach your children is to know who they are.
If we had theological categories, it would be to know yourself like God knows you.
Yes.
I mean, just for example, we've been studying through Exodus, and we get to the point in Exodus where God looks at Moses and he says to him that there are these particular people who are incredibly talented, that God has given incredible talent to, that he's supposed to employ in order to construct the tabernacle. And if those particular people were to say, oh, you know, I'm not really that great, they would be denying true things about what God has done in the world.
Right.
And that would be sinful for them to do that, to say, God didn't give me a really great talent as a metal worker.
They don't need to have a concert and have somebody shine a light on them and them stand in front of them and proclaim how great they are. But, this is one of the things, because we've mystified pride, the church has created these categories, like we talked about, fake humility.
Right.
Instead of actually properly defining it. There are times we'll go into a company, and in that meeting, we need to assure them that we can solve their problems. And one of the things I've learned over the years, I make commission when we're successful. So one of the things I've learned over the years is I don't want to go into a company unless I absolutely believe we can solve their problems. But it's not wrong for us to walk into that room and explain to them that we believe we can solve their problems. And it's not wrong for us to tell them why we think we know, what other things we've solved. But it is wrong for us to put ourselves in a different and a higher place. We're going to make all your problems go away. No, you know what I mean? Because we've denied what actual pride is, we've destroyed. Paul writes a letter to the Romans. I'm going to come to you. I think by coming to you, I can impart spiritual gifts to you and grace to you, and this will be good for you. If somebody wrote a letter like that today, people would be like, oh, look who thinks he can impart. You know what I mean? Look who thinks he can do something for the kingdom of God.
And they'd basically be quoting Aaron and Miriam towards Moses, right? That's what they'd be doing, because that's what Aaron and Moses, what, you think you're so special, Moses? And God goes, he is.
And so, it is. And that's what you're saying is, it is. We've destroyed. Rick Warren just recently got up in front of the SBC and bragged about some of the things he had done. But I actually, and people are really attacking him for being prideful or other things. And the issue is I actually have a problem because I don't have any problem with him actually saying the things he did. But when you say what he did, the answer should be, we get to evaluate the fruit of what you've actually done. And if you actually look at the fruit of what he's done, he said, I've trained 1.1 million pastors. And they should look and say, has the 1.1 million pastors he produced actually preached the true gospel?
Have they changed the world? Because if they preached the true gospel, the world would change.
And so there's this part of it where, I mean, so when he stands up and says, I did these things, he's actually done work. He's actually labored. He's actually done these things. But instead of going, let's look at him and let's actually examine him and see what he's done, they want to just say, let's look at the affectation of pride. He looks prideful. Or we'll clap and we'll applaud and we'll praise with him. Instead of actually getting down and saying, let's look at what he's actually saying he did. He's saying he did these things for God. Do they have the fruit of God in them? And I mean, so I just think we've destroyed the idea of actually being able to think about work, to think about desire, to think about labor. And where do you go from there when you get to that point in a culture?
I mean, and you also run into some difficulties, you know, because there's things like, you know, difficult passages in Scripture. Well, it would be proud to say, you know, I have discovered the meaning for this, that, and everyone else is a fool who does not hold my exact position.
Right.
So, I mean, it would be proud to say that, you know, it's unacceptable for people to disagree with me on this passage. However, to go to, you know, the homosexual community and say, well, actually, you know, these scriptures are very difficult and different people come to different conclusions. Well, no, that's false humility.
Right.
Because if you believe the Bible is very clear about things. And so, you know, but when you're confused about pride, you're confused about humility, you know, it's hard to realize, you know, if there's truth and we know the truth, we can stand on the truth. If it's difficult to know the truth, we can acknowledge it's difficult.
Right. It's like Yo-Yo Ma saying, I don't know if I can play the cello. No, he knows he can play the cello. And there is a point where you know what certain things mean. And you should be willing by faith to stand there and say, I believe these things are true. And I'm willing to, by faith, act on them.
And willing to say by faith that this is what the Bible says. And come to me with Scripture if you think I'm wrong.
Right.
I mean, when I go to Nigeria, I spend hours doing this in front of crowds of 1,000 pastors at times where I go, this is the truth. This is what Scripture says. If you want to prove me wrong, try. And I've argued with seminary professors over it. You know, and the reality is we need to be willing to say that's not proud. That's just saying God has instructed me in the Scriptures and I can argue them because God has taken me through enough places where I had to argue them that I can argue them. And it doesn't have anything to do with me going, oh, look how great I am at the Scriptures, handling the Scriptures, as much as it is saying, hey, God does train you. He does teach you. He does open your eyes. He opens your understanding. He gives different gifts to men. And we need to be willing to say, you know, I'm willing to stand there and do Q&A for 4 hours straight because I trust that what God will give me the answers. When we talk about the Bible, I mean, it's useful to say, what does it say? And, you know, and he's quoting from, I believe, the Psalms when he says this. Actually, it might be Proverbs. But James 4, verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in Hebrew, it's more resist the haughty rather than resist the proud. But the idea is to resist those that set themselves up going, it's about me rather than about God. And that's what pride is. And God resists that. Because everything is about his glory, and so inherently we should recognize that if you're setting stuff up so that you get the attention rather than God, that he's going to resist you because you're fighting the purpose of creation.
And there's a part where when you read this verse, and I read it as a parent, I understand it much better than I did when I was a child. Because there's a part where sometimes I'll give my child a task to do. And I know it's a little bit harder than what I think they can do. And I'll ask them, do you think you can do it? And I have them go out and they'll start working. And I'll come and check, how are you doing? Do you think you're... And if they look at me and they go, oh yeah, no, I've got this all under control. And I know they don't have it under control. But this is pride, right? I'm going to tell you that I'm fine, that I don't need any... Because the proud person isn't going... He's not even asking for help from God. He doesn't think he needs God's help. And so, but the kid who comes to you and goes, I don't think I know what to do here. What do I do here? You go and you help them. But the kid who's proud, the kid who's like, I've got this under control, you're like, your natural action is you start to resist them somewhat. You know what I mean? You're not, I mean, and there's this part where you realize they need to be knocked down a little bit. They think too much of themselves already. And so, I mean, when you see this, I mean, it makes perfect sense because the proud person, he thinks he doesn't need God.
In the, you know, when we talk about the homosexual movement and when God turns over a society or a large percentage of the society like he is with our society, we should just recognize he's no longer resisting the proud. That's judgment. That's like really bad judgment when God stops resisting the proud. Right. And that's why we've seen over the last 10 years in our nation just fleeing and a running and a speeding up, an acceleration of going towards sin. Because in a real sense, God isn't resisting the proud like he used to in our nation.
And there's a part where when I was saying about that this is not the natural end state necessarily is for the nation to become this way. Mm-hmm. We should expect that God, at this point, it seems like God is blinding our eyes. You know what I mean? I mean, there's this part of it where when God starts to blind
someone, I would say God's slapping the church upside the head, but that's another story.
And so there's a part where, right, if the church went out and actually spoke the truth, we don't know what would happen. But we should be really concerned because there's a point where God starts to actually, he goes, no, I'm going to judge you and I'm going to destroy you and I'm just going to go ahead and blind your eyes so that you just speed headlong to your destruction. And that's where we should get nervous that we're getting closer to that. We should really, really get concerned because that's kind of your terminal velocity state is where God says, I don't really care about you anymore. I've already decided what I'm going to do with you.
And when he does that, we should all, I mean, it's important to say that the true church, he always cares about.
Right.
And he does deliver the true church, just right. like he did with Lot, Sodom, and Gomorrah.
Right.
And so he will deliver the church.
Right.
But still, he can take a whole society and turn it over.
Yeah, I shouldn't have said that we're not necessarily obviously in that state, but I mean, but we just should just recognize that the wholesale acceptance of these things, it's not a foregone conclusion. It's not, you know, I mean, it's even when Paul says that, you know, the guy in Corinthians was doing something that's not even accepted among homosexuality falls into that category. Homosexuality starts.
It used to, at least, in this country.
And so, I mean, it is that thing that the natural man even kind of looks at and goes, that's not right.
But now they're afraid to.
Right.
And the reason they're afraid to is because the church doesn't speak. Because if the church spoke and said, this is the truth of what God said, then people would stop fearing being canceled. Right. But because we don't teach the fear of God, people fear being canceled. And so they agree to things that they know are an abomination. And some of it is changing language. Use sodomy rather than homosexuality. And those languages, that confrontation of what it means.
Right.
Like, actually, you know, words matter. We're kind of back to words matter. One point that I want to make is that all pride is sin. And I would even argue all sin is pride.
Right.
You know, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Since it's man's all to do what God tells him to do, whenever we sin, we are exalting ourselves above God by definition because we're not doing what he said to do, which means it all comes down that, you know, it's pride.
Right.
Because it's rejecting what God has commanded to do what our own will says. So when we look at pride and we go, oh, yeah, I'm proud of my children, we should recognize pride is really dangerous, like really dangerous, because the root of pride, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, pride goes back to the garden. It goes back to the fall. It's central to sin. Right. You're rejecting God and saying, my way.
But there's layers to it as well. I mean, and the fact that we're in Pride Month, for example, illustrates the elevation of those layers. I mean, this verse in Ecclesiastes talks about every work being brought into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And we've gotten to the point where we used to recognize certain things as sinful enough that they were kept secret. but we've devolved as a culture enough that those secret things are now public and being celebrated and being asked by all of us to join in the prideful celebrations of
Absolutely.
Them. So,
and I mean, when we think about it, you know, you go back a couple hundred years and homosexuality was called the unspeakable acts. I mean, those are the terms for it. Was people wouldn't even talk about it because it was so perverse and so rebellious against the nature of the world. And now we think we shouldn't just speak about it. We should, like, put it on television. Especially even the more perverse you get, the more it should be on television.
I mean, I agree with you that all sin is pride in some sense. And yet, pride is its own special sin. It can be its own sin by itself, if you will, without everything else attached to it. The example that I have that when you read through your Bible and you think about prideful people and how God deals with pride is Nebuchadnezzar. And you think about all of the terrible things that Nebuchadnezzar does as king. We know he's a murderer. We know he attempts murder. We know he's a blasphemer. We know he's an idolater. And God tolerates all of those things. But then one evening, Nebuchadnezzar walks out and he says, "Look at this great city that my hands have built." And God strikes him down and makes him eat grass like an ox. It's like, that was too far. He shouldn't have done that thing. That was enough for God to take the kingdom away from him for seven seasons.
And I mean, even when you think of that story, right, mixed in that idolatry as he organized the world, mixed in that he gave law where there was no law before, right? I mean, he was he had an incredible effect on the world in a positive sense from other things that were related to his sin. And so when God judges him for the pride, it's like, yeah, those other things may have good things mixed in with them, but your pride is just by itself, it is evil.
And he wasn't necessarily wrong that it was a great city, and it wasn't necessarily wrong that he made it, but the fact that he sat there and it text doesn't seem to indicate that he says it to anybody else. It's he thinks that this is a really great city that his hands have built, and that's too much for God to tolerate.
And Daniel did warn him that, you know, it's because of pride you're going to be judged.
God uses pride to glorify himself. God uses man's pride to glorify himself. And even more than that, God even uses pride to stabilize societies. I mean, like we were talking previously, we did an episode on school shootings, and we were talking about the police and whether they were cowardly and things like that. And God frequently uses pride, man's pride, to cause him not to be cowardly. There's a part of, you know, like when you look at the Titanic and you go back and there were the men standing on the boats and they weren't all rushing the boats. There was this part of it. One of the reasons some of those men didn't go to the boats, even though they were scared, even though they were going to die, is because they would have been ashamed to go and do it. They had too much pride to go over there and do that. It didn't mean they were all saved men who cherished women and thought that, you know, I mean, they had the right view of God and who God, they didn't have to, you know. And so there's this part of it where God uses man's pride to reinforce things in the world that otherwise would slide it. So, I mean, it's just, I mean, the wisdom of God and his ability to use even man's sin to cause man to do things that constrain sin in other areas. Nebuchadnezzar's pride caused him to bring peace. He wanted his regions to be peaceful because he wanted to be seen as a great king.
And pride frequently causes imitation. And that's really important to understand. Because you look at the difference 100 years makes, or 100 whatever it was since the Titanic sank. There, they, because the society had been taught you behave in a certain way that was based on Christian mores, that they stood there and said, we're going to imitate what the righteous people do.
Right.
Right? And now you look in 2022, and they go, we're going to imitate what the righteous people do, which means we're going to become sodomites, we're going to become transvestites.
Right. The
we're
ideal that they
embrace all
we're
these things, because the ideal now that those who are proud imitate is a completely different ideal than it was when the country had more of a biblical understanding of what a man is supposed to be. A man should be willing to lay down his life. And so, you know, what they're imitating, out of pride, people imitate things.
Right. Right. Righteousness exalts a nation.
Right.
And then the people there who even aren't necessarily saved copy the righteousness that has been exalted.
Right. And exactly. And so they, out of pride, they imitate it, and God uses that pride to cause them to imitate it. And that's how you get Rome to have a massive army and a successful army and an ordered army and all these things. I mean, it's pride, but God uses pride to imitate. And the question is, what's being imitated? And as a nation, what's being imitated now out of pride is a rejection of everything that's holy and just and good.
Right.
So we've talked some about this, but we should talk about what's the difference between pride and accomplishment, because people do say, you know, I'm proud of the work that I did. And so what is the difference between pride and accomplishment?
So part of the difference between the two is the way we've been talking about pride. It very much is an attitude. It's a disposition towards your accomplishments or your status or status of something around you, whereas accomplishment is a thing in and of itself. And so in a sense, it doesn't matter how you feel about the accomplishment, whether or not the accomplishment's good by itself. So that's one way you can make a distinction between the two of them.
And, you know, a lot of times when we use the terms about accomplishments, we're, again, I've said this before, but I'll repeat myself, is that, you know, we're stealing the glory from God. And instead of saying, you know, God's the one that gave me breath, God's the one that gave me food, God's the one that gave me life, the only way I could have done this was because of God. You know, when we start to just say this, you know, it's a good thing to say, I accomplished this. That's a fine thing to say. But it starts to become proud when we start to say, I accomplished this, instead of that I was able to do this because of the mercy of God.
And there's even a part of it where an accomplishment can kind of be evaluated. There's a part of it where people can look at it, they can examine it. I mean, and, you know, as I was thinking, you know, again, the idea of exalting things or putting them in their improper place, what made me think about it with accomplishments is a resume. You know, it's not wrong for you to have a resume where you accurately describe what you did and you accurately describe the responsibilities you've had and things. But there's a temptation when you write a resume to go, because I organized the supply closet, that you implemented the new structural organizational system that revolutionized the cleaning, you know, the cleaning.
Made it easier for everybody in the building to be able to facilitate their work and complete
right.
it in a timely manner.
And what you
manner.
Really did was you put the Clorox, you put a shelf in, you put the bleach on the top shelf, you know, I mean, and you're putting things in a way so if somebody else reads it, they're not going to have an accurate understanding of what you really did. You're trying to give them a false assessment so they can't actually evaluate your work. They can't actually evaluate your accomplishment. And so there is a part of it where whenever you're really actually presenting something that other people can look at and say, oh, this is what you did. This is actually, okay, does this have value? And it's sort of like the Marxian idea of work versus the actual idea of work. You know, work isn't a physics thing of like, I just went and I, when you have a kid start sweeping, they just take a broom and they move it around on the floor. And they can do that for an hour and nothing happened. Nothing was accomplished. Whereas somebody who actually knows what they're doing could sweep the room in 5 minutes. And there's this part of it where, I mean, that you actually accomplish something, you achieved it, and what you achieve can be examined and can actually be, you know, compared to other things.
And Christians have a duty to accomplish things. And I think we've, you know, that's one of the things that the church has lost is, you know, Jesus Christ left us here because he prepared good works for us to walk in that he prepared beforehand. And so as he made us new creatures, he made us new creatures so that we would accomplish things. And so if we start to go, oh, yeah, he said that he could, you know, preach the gospel to the Romans and, you know, they would gain benefit from him. Boy, Paul is proud. No, Paul's going, I was created in Christ Jesus to do things. And I think we've very much lost that and lost the idea of saying, yeah, this is what God had me do. This is what I accomplished. And when we read that, you know, when we read the book of Acts, when we read, you know, the epistles and things, we don't, you know, yes, Paul confronted Peter, but we shouldn't go, oh, Paul was proud for confronting Peter. No, this is what he did. And it's accurate and it's useful to know what people did. It gets to be dangerous when we start to go, but look at Paul. This is what he did. Right. And so we have to be really careful to make sure that we're actually being realistic in our evaluation of what was done.
I mean, we kind of the self-esteem and pride kind of connection talking together. It's related to, I think we've talked about this in a couple episodes, about there's a connection between education and pride and accomplishment. And there are people who have never done anything in their life. But, you know, it's like, you know, I used to, as a kid, I loved to read about things. And I didn't so much like to do things, but I like to read about them. And in the laboratory of my mind, I knew how to do all sorts of things. I'd never done anything, mind you, but I thought I understood how to do lots of things. And you could talk to me, and I would tell you how to go and do something that I had no idea how to do. And there's just part of it where, I mean, and you can have this incredible sense of, oh, I know how to do all these things. I know how to accomplish all these things. And you can't accomplish anything. And there are people who their whole careers have been established. You know, some of them are salesmen. but by telling people how to do things, and they've never actually achieved anything. They've never actually had to go and put their work into practice. And pride is connected to those things. There's this part of it where by going out and doing something, every person in this room has had an idea of how to accomplish something. They went and did it, and the first 5 minutes of doing it, all their theories were completely destroyed because the world is so much more complicated than the laboratory in your mind. And if you approach that correctly, it knocks down pride. And later, once you solve it, you can be tempted to have pride because you solved the problem. But man, does it knock down your pride in a sense of going, I thought I knew how to do this, and I didn't know a thing.
You know, when we consider Philippians 2, 12 through 13, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And that verse to me is like one of the anti-pride verses, because when you're struggling with pride, say you've actually accomplished something, say you've actually done something well and done something useful, it's always important to remember that it's God who works in you for his good pleasure, that it's not something that you can go, I take credit for, because he's the Almighty God. All strength we have, all ability we have, the only way we can do anything is because in him we live and move and have our being. And so for us to turn and point to ourselves rather than pointing to God is to reject the fact that we're just dust. Everything that we're able to do is because of God. And even more so when we think of Christianity, that through the work of the Holy Spirit we can be sanctified and cleansed.
And this is tied to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, because there is this part of it where, I mean, when you have conversations with people about, you know, how do we look at certain people and do we say, does this person look like they were? If the argument is that a saved person is the work of God and that the Holy Spirit is working in their life to move them towards holiness, then you're kind of always arguing that. You're kind of having to argue that the Holy Spirit is working in me. And there's this part of it where if the church doesn't want to acknowledge that, it's you know, the church kind of moves away from actually saying that's something that can be examined, that you other people who know me can look at me and say,
you shall know them by their fruits.
Right, that you can see the Spirit of God working in them. And so there's this part of it where, I mean, these things are connected together, because in the end, Christians have this pressure on them to give glory to God by demonstrating that the Holy Spirit is working in them. And when you take this away, I mean, because one of the things is when the church is actually looking at doctrine correctly, it puts pressure on those in the church who are pretending to be saved. It's hard for them to do the things that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in people. But when the church doesn't do this, it's easy for people to pretend to be saved. And the church begins to be filled with people who really don't have the Holy Spirit, because in the end, the church says having the Holy Spirit in you doesn't do anything. And so there's this part where these things start to be connected together in a real way, and pride starts to be related to that, because in the end, if you separate pride from accomplishment, you separate all these things, but the Holy Spirit says, I came to do these things. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And there's actually the idea that God is accomplishing things, and he's accomplishing it through his body, which is people at some point. And so, right. You know what I mean? You can just see how all these things work out in the church and how there's this temptation to walk away from doctrine because it takes all the pressure off.
And when you walk away from it, then you start to exalt like Rick Warren, where he's going, I trained 1.1 million pastors and I baptized 76,000 people and I blah, 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 blah. And he comes with all this list of what he did, saying that it was because of the Southern Baptists I could do it, even though he never really acknowledged that the church was Southern Baptist. He always kind of hid that. But that's another aside. But in doing that, it starts to become, when you reject the idea that it's God working in you, and that it's about Arminianism and about you choosing God and everything else, then pride has to become acceptable. You can't turn around and say pride's not acceptable, because in the end, if you're saying you can boast because you got yourself the gift of faith, then of course you should boast about everything else you did. And what Rick Warren did was completely in line with his theology.
Right.
But that's not what humility looks like. What humility looks like is Moses, right, who was the most humble man of his generation. And what humility looks like is not that you don't go and say, thus saith the Lord, and not that you don't go and pull out the sword. Like we're in the passage where he sees the golden calf and he comes down and says, whoever's with me, go, and they kill 3,000 people. You look at that and it's easy to go, that was pride. But we know that was not pride. Right. That was him obeying God. That was him saying, God speaks to me as a friend. He speaks to me face to face. And so I know what God wants, and I'm going to go do it.
He throws down the Ten Commandments and breaks them that God wrote, and other people would have looked at him and said, how dare you? And he's like, right thing to do.
And so I think we just need to be really careful when we evaluate pride and not look at somebody's accomplishment and say that's inherently prideful.
I mean, so when you talk about false humility, for example, and when you're talking about pride and accomplishments, one of the verses that's helpful is Matthew 5, verse 16. That says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And there's some complexities here that I think tie up a lot of what we've been talking about, where it actually says, let your light shine. You're not supposed to say stay hidden if the things that you're displaying are your good works, with the intention that those good works are supposed to be reflecting good things on God.
And so, I mean, all right, it says you should have good works. You should have works that you've done that are good. It's just kind of a de facto. It's not like, maybe you'll do some good works. And so, Right. Yeah, there is just this part of it where there's just so many things, I think, that, I mean, growing up, I think there's this idea that you can be a Christian and you can work a full-time job and really all you do for God is you go to church. And that's your service to God. And it's like, no, that's not your service to God. And the truth is you're using is almost everybody is going to work to fund certain things. I mean, you know, they're either storing up so when they retire, they can go and see the world and they can do it. So, I mean, in a sense, they understand that their work isn't just for the work. Their work is to fund other things in their life. But then they've separated off their service to God as this other thing. No, this is your life is meant to be this work towards God. And if you've got this in the wrong balance, there's just fundamentally pride at the end of it, because you believe that you can separate the things that you do your work for to bring your own pleasure from the way you serve God, who says he's bought you with a price. And so, I mean, there's just a completely flawed sense of that God owns us, that he really actually owns us, and that we actually have these obligations toward him.
And you know, the master who has a slave that he teaches to be a blacksmith, the slave shouldn't go, look at what a great blacksmith I am. He should smith to the glory of God, right? And so that's the picture, is that God saves us, he breaks the bondage of sin, he brings us into his kingdom, and then he teaches us how to do work. And that work's supposed to be seen so that the master is glorified and not us. Because that's what's normal, right? I mean, it's like the Queen of Sheba when she goes and looks at the way that Solomon's servants are dressed and go, wow, aren't you blessed to have a king like this? I mean, that's what the response should be. And that means that we should be diligent to, you know, it was the livery of the servants that made her say that, and things like that, and how the table was set, and these minor things, relatively minor in our estimation. But she saw the glory of God in that. That's what our accomplishments are supposed to do. They're supposed to go, wow, God changed this person, so he's doing things that he never would have done before. And God gets the glory, and we have to be really careful not to steal that glory. As we think of Gay Pride Month and the foolishness of where we are as a nation in exalting pride, we should remember what God says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. God does cause destruction because of pride. Make sure you're destroying pride in your own life, or you should expect a fall. You should expect destruction This is what God does. He didn't just do it to Nebuchadnezzar. This is where pride leads. So make sure that you're not exalting pride in your own household. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.